The passage you're going to be reading this evening is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you going. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. My youngest son, he doesn't know that I'm telling you this. I don't know if he's here tonight, but he is here tonight. So sorry, Stephen. I should have asked you first, but I forgot to ask you because I changed it at the last minute. So my youngest son has decided to take up the game of golf. Having seen his father come home frustrated and, telling him how he goes from side to side on the golf course, I think he wanted some first-hand knowledge of that. So he's taken up to playing golf, and we go and play golf. We went and played golf on Friday, and he played much better than I did. So he saw some of my frustrations previously at a practical level. One of the things he's done is he's joined two different golf clubs. Now, by joining those golf clubs, because he's under 21, he gets them really cheap. I mean, really cheap. And it's just not fair because the kind of price he's paying as opposed to what I'd be paying is a vast difference. And he's joined these two golf clubs. And as a result of joining those two golf clubs, there's certain privileges he gets that I don't get. So when we go and play golf with him at one of those golf clubs, he just turns up and goes to the tee and he tees off and he doesn't have to pay anything. When I go there, I've got to actually pay a fee. And so because of the fee that I have to pay, we tend to try and go late in the afternoon when they've got cheaper golf so that I don't have to pay as much. But he can play any time and he can play golf when he wants without ever having to pay. And if he wants to, he can play in the competitions. I can't because I'm not a member of the club. And so there's a whole lot of privileges he gets as a result of belonging to these two golf clubs that I don't get. In the same way, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a whole lot of benefits that you receive from being in a relationship with Jesus. And last week we looked at some of those benefits, the vast benefits of grace. It sanctifies, it enables us to be holy, it removes guilt, it removes human obligation, and it removes human effort. And so there's a number of past benefits that we receive from grace, that the moment you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those are immediately applied. But it doesn't end there. You know those adverts where you watch on TV and it says to you, buy this thing and wait, there's more. And then they tell you what the more is. And then they say, wait, but there's even more. And then they tell you more and they say, but if you phone now, there's even more. Well, it's a little bit like that with our Christianity. There's more and more and more and more. There's a sense in which the riches of Jesus Christ are inexhaustible. And the benefits that you and I receive are not only bound up in the past, are not only bound up in the present, as we will see, but are bound up in the future. And there's a tremendous way in which you and I, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, experience his grace now and in the future. And so we're going to look at some of those. So the first was the past benefits of grace. The second point is the present benefits of grace. And the first one of those is grace bestows gifts freely. Grace bestows gifts freely. Look at verses 5 and 7a. Keep your Bibles open. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Look at verse 7. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul begins by reminding us that he has given to his church, to his people, certain gifts. Now we need to distinguish between what God gives to all people in a natural sense. So in a natural sense, you are given certain strengths and weaknesses. That is part of your very DNA. And as I said this morning, I don't have a strength in accounting. So if you came to me and said, please do my books, it'll be a disaster. God has given me different strengths to that. If you came and asked me to do some carpentry, well, you're in for a shock because it's not going to turn out the way that you hope. But if you ask me to come and do a service on your car, an oil change, I can do that. If you come and ask me to change your brakes on your car, I can do that. Now, please don't all line up afterwards. But those kinds of things God has given me gifts in and has enabled me to do, those are natural gifts. But there are spiritual gifts that God gives. And those are sometimes based upon our natural gifts and sometimes not. So that there are spiritual gifts that transcend sometimes those natural abilities that God gives us. So sometimes it may be that you're a teacher at school, for example, but that God doesn't gift you with the gift of teaching in the church. And it may be sometimes that He does gift you as a teacher in a school with the gifts of teaching in a church. But we mustn't necessarily always see a one-to-one relationship between those two things. But what God does do is He bestows on His church, He gives to His church a myriad of spiritual gifts. Some of those are based upon our natural abilities and some are not. And so Paul says to this church, the Corinthian church, which is a very, very gifted church. The Corinthian church is not battling with the spiritual gifts that are present. In fact, they are struggling with those spiritual gifts precisely because they have misunderstood how some of those spiritual gifts. So Paul is going to take chapter 12, 13, and 14 to deal with some of the problems that are going on in the church regarding their spiritual gifts. And he's going to correct some of the practices that are going on. But what we need to understand and realize is that every single Christian, without exception, is given a spiritual gift. If you are in a relationship with Christ, God has gifted you in some way. Now, he speaks in terms of the speaking gifts here, speaking and knowledge. Those are just two of a list of gifts that he will give in 12 and 14. Now, those gifts are not exhaustive in 12 and 14 because he also talks about gifts in Romans and he talks about gifts in 1 Peter. So, there are more than just that. And I don't think Paul necessarily gives an exhaustive list of all the spiritual gifts that God gives, even in those three passages. But what is apparent is that you are gifted spiritually if you know Christ. And now what happens to the Corinthian church is that they have developed a sense of pride about their gifts. There's a sense of boasting that has developed. And Paul is going to cut them down and make them realize that they have no room for boasting. And the reason they have no room for boasting, which he highlights in these verses, is because whatever gift they have received comes by the grace of God. Now, to be sure, Paul in chapter 12 is going to say, eagerly desire certain gifts. So it's not necessarily wrong for a believer to perhaps come before God in prayer and say, Lord, I'd love to have a teaching gift. But at the end of the day, Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 12 that God distributes the gift as he sees fit according to the Spirit. So that God, in his giving of the gifts, gives a diversity of spiritual gifts to his church, and he gives a diversity in order that the church, wherever he has established it in its local expression, like here at Castle Baptist, has all the necessary gifts in order to function as a church. And those gifts are given to you if you know him. So we don't receive gifts on demand. We can't coerce God or twist his arm or say to him, God, you're obligated to give me this gift because you said eagerly desire. In fact, Paul says eagerly desire certain gifts above others. And you haven't given them to me because God still determines sovereignly what you get. And so there ought to be a sense of tremendous gratefulness for whatever spiritual gift God has given you. It's very easy sometimes to look at others and compare what God has given to us and then think, well, why didn't God give me that particular spiritual gift? I would much prefer to do that than what God has given me. And that is to get into a very dangerous position, I think. Because it's no longer thanking God for the way in which He has chosen in His sovereignty and wisdom to gift you. But you are gifted. Make no mistake. And so the issue is not do I or don't I have a spiritual gift, but rather, what is my spiritual gift? And to follow on from that, how am I using my spiritual gift? Romans 12, verse 6a, if I can read some verses. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as He determines. Now, if you've been given a spiritual gift, you then have a responsibility before God to use that spiritual gift for the benefit of His church. There's a wonderful book written by an author called Church, No Spectator Sport. And it's not. Not to use our spiritual gifts, in effect, is to insult God. Or to think that our spiritual gift is not significant enough to use, not spectacular enough to use, is to throw it back in the face of God with an ungrateful heart. And there's no place for that. If you do not know what your spiritual gift is, and I know that this sometimes is an issue that some people grapple with, well, where is, or what am I spiritually gifted? Ask those who know you well. Ask those who have exercised some measure of leadership over you, who have had some closer contact with you. Quite often, others see in us the spiritual gifts we don't always recognize ourselves. Now, there are lots of other ways that you can do that. There's some surveys you can fill out. I find those most unhelpful. I've gone through, I don't know how many different kinds of questions to answer about spiritual gifts, and none of them have been satisfying. So I'm not sure or convinced that that necessarily is helpful. It may, however, be helpful for you. So I wouldn't want to rule that out completely. There's lots of books that have a whole series of questions at the end that you can go through and tick boxes, and it'll kind of bring you out to where it thinks your spiritual gift is. Now, if that is a helpful means for you, then go ahead and do that. Otherwise, ask those who know you the best. But can I, again, and I really want to do this, can I really encourage you to find out what your gift is if you don't know? To spend some time wrestling with that. And then when you discover what that spiritual gift is, to use that spiritual gift that the church of Christ may be built up. Do you realize, my dear friends, I'm sure you do, that when you don't use your spiritual gift, you're robbing someone else of the benefit of that spiritual gift. Every single Christian sitting here this evening has some contribution to make to the life of this church, no matter how insignificant you think it is. You know, some of the people that I'm the most grateful for in the church are those who work in the background that no one ever sees. That just get on and do the work that no one ever recognizes or says thanks for as they exercise their spiritual gift. Secondly, it's evidence of grace. Evidence of grace confirms salvation. Now, it's not the only criteria that confirms our salvation, but it is one of the evidences that shows you are saved by using your gift. Look at verse 6. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. What testimony about Christ? About the fact that there are gifts that are being used by the Corinthians, and the use of those gifts confirms the fact that Paul says this church has people or has a multitude that has been saved in the church. And how do we know that? We know that because this church is using the gifts that God has given them. So there's a sense in which, as we exercise our spiritual gifts, it's a means by which we can know that we're saved. Now, please don't misunderstand here. It's not the only evidence of salvation, but it is a strong evidence of salvation as we use the gifts that God has given us. Matthew 7 verse 16, for example, Jesus declares, you will know them by their fruit. And part of the fruit that by which you know them is the way in which their gifts are being exercised in the church. Let me try and frame it like this. Can you cast your minds back? Some of you may remember this or not remember. There was a number of years ago, there was a particular doctor in Australia, Dr. Patel, who was brought up on charges, and they estimated was responsible for about 87 deaths because his credentials were false. And so he was acting as a doctor when in fact he wasn't. And as a result of that, many people got injured in the process and lost their lives because he wasn't qualified. And so the fruit of what he did was evidence that he wasn't a doctor. When your dog barks, you're not surprised because that's what dogs do. If your dog went meow, you'd probably step back and say, hang on, what's going on here? This is a dog. I thought I bought a dog, not a cat. You get the point? Christians show they are Christians by the gifts that come out as they serve Christ. Now, I know that for those who are older and now are incapacitated to be able to do that, we understand that. They've used their gifts in the past. But for the rest of us who are still strong enough to do that, let's use our gifts. Thirdly now, the future benefits of grace. Look at verses 7b to 9. The future benefits of grace. Christ will be revealed. 7b. Christ will be revealed. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you, verse 7b, eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, Paul very often talks about the anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do that? Well, he knows that one of the dangers of living in this world is we can become so caught up in the world that it's very easy for us to lose sight that our home is actually not here, but that our home one day is going to be with Jesus. Sometimes the busyness of our lives and sometimes the cares and the worries of this world so consume us that we get so caught up in the affairs of the world and sometimes even what's happening politically or some of the things that are going on in our society demand so much of our attention, or whether it's at work that we get so involved in and we end up working long hours, longer than we had hoped for. Whatever the case may be, we get so bound up in this world that we lose sight that this is not our home. And sometimes that affects us in unintended ways. You know, sometimes we can easily get quite disillusioned with the things that are going on in this world and kind of think, well, maybe if we were in a different place, things would be better there. The reality is we're living in a broken world. It's never going to get better. It doesn't matter where you live. It's broken. But there is a world to come. And we must remember that ultimately, eternity is going to be spent in one of two places. Either we will spend eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will enjoy all the fruits of that relationship with Christ, where we will be in a world that is free from pain and suffering and sin and brokenness. Or we will spend an eternity in hell, experiencing the unending wrath of God exercised against us, and the absence of the presence of God, which is simply the absence of all that is good. And there will be unending pain and suffering. And though for some of you sitting here, I know that you are young, and so there's a sense in which that's almost at arm's length, it's out there somewhere in the future, and it doesn't really come into the framework that much. But I've been pastoring a long time now, long enough to know that there's no guarantee about length of life in this world. None. I sit with parents that I talk with, and the tears begin to run down their face as they tell me about how they lost a child. None of you can guarantee what lies ahead. And so the Apostle Paul wants to redirect our gaze off this world, which is passing away, which is going to be destroyed and recreated by God, and focus our eyes on heaven, and say to us, live for heaven. Live for the future. Don't live for what you can have now. Don't allow yourself to be so consumed in the affairs of this world that you spend all of your time engaged in the here and the now, when it's eternity that's going to matter. Build up treasure in heaven. Don't build up treasure in earth, with which moths and rust come and destroy and cause decay. Because that's all going to fade away. And eventually when your life comes to an end, you take nothing with you. Rather, focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And when He comes back, what is going to matter is that I have a relationship with Him, and that I've been found faithful in serving Him with the energy that He's given me while He's given me that energy. Because you never know how that might change. And this is our privilege. This is our joy. So don't waste the spare body that God's given you in this world. This is your spare body. You're going to get a proper body when you go to heaven. This is just the spare one. So use it well. And keep your eyes fixed on what is yet to come. May that drive you. For our citizenship is in heaven. In the recent years, we have been able to, through magazines and newspapers and television, to see some of the pain and suffering in the world, in countries like Cambodia, Afghanistan, Central America, Middle East. The sensitive Christian who lives in a free, peaceful country like Australia cannot help asking, why, Lord, have you given me so much? Why am I free to live peacefully, free to worship where I choose, free to work, free to raise my family as I think best, free to have fellowship with other believers? We know it's not because we are more deserving of blessing. We are blessed by God's grace for no other reason than by God's grace. And while we have these freedoms, let's engage in building up treasure in heaven. And I want to tell you, there's some faces when I look out here who are a little bit older, who stand as shining lights of what it is to serve the Savior over a long, long period of time. Young people, go and speak to these ones who have been serving God for a long time. Ask them how they've done it. Ask them what they've learned. Ask them how they've persevered. Ask them if they would mentor you and help you. But what a wonderful testimony to a long obedience in the same direction. Christ will declare Christians blameless. I love verse 8. Christ will declare Christians blameless. I want you to reflect on this very carefully. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is writing to a church that has got big issues. There's immorality going on in this church. There's sexual immorality, and there's immorality in the way that they're suing one another legally. He has to deal with that. There's problems with marriages going wrong. There's problem with how they do communion. They're being insensitive to one another. So Paul has to come down strong in 1 Corinthians 11. There's lawsuits going on, 1 Corinthians 5. And yet, in spite of all these issues that Paul is going to hit one by one as we go through this letter, he begins by saying to these Corinthians, in spite of all of that, even though I know that that's going on, when you stand before God one day, I want to assure you that you will stand blameless before God. How on earth is it possible? How do we stand blameless before God when we look at our lives and we see the way in which so often we live out our lives and we battle and we struggle with temptation and we fall prey to temptation and we sin so regularly? How is it that Paul can write and say to these Corinthians, don't worry about it, you're going to stand blameless before God one day? Well, it's because, as you all know, of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. It's because Jesus Christ Himself has taken care of their sin. And when Jesus Christ dies for the sin of His people, it's not just sin in the past that Jesus dies for. Jesus dies for past, present, and future sin. Now, that doesn't mean that because we know and we have this knowledge that all of our sins have been taken care of, even the ones we are yet to commit, that that causes us to flaunt the grace of God and say, well, if God's grace covers what's in the future, I can just carry on sinning willy-nilly and it doesn't matter because it's all covered by grace. That's to misunderstand what grace is, and is to de-emphasize the death of Christ, and is to dishonor what Jesus Christ has given up for us. No, but what we do recognize, and what we do celebrate, and what we do enjoy, is that one day when we face God, for all will give an account. As we stand before Him, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, will say, Ian Dean, not guilty. Steve Henkel, not guilty. Martin Spies, not guilty. Julianne Duggan, not guilty. Elaine Gregory, not guilty. Blameless. Why? Because Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself our guilt. He has paid the price for our sin. He has suffered the wrath of God. And so there's not going to be some big television screen that flashes across all your sins so that everyone can see every sin you've committed, because that would de-emphasize, that would undermine, that would negate the death of Christ. And Christ suffered to take care of your sin, to free you from sin, to cause you to be able to stand before God without spot or blemish. What an incredible gift that is. Our confidence is grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and in that alone. And if that isn't a good spur for us to live for Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. And coupled to that, do you notice what he said at the beginning? That God will give the believer the strength to persevere to the end. So that when they stand before God, there will be vindication. And from start to finish, it is all the result of the wonderful, inexhaustible grace of God. We persevere not because we have ability in and of ourselves, but because God, by His supernatural strength, empowers us to keep going until the day our eyes close in death. He preserves these people. He strengthens these people. He gives them grace that they don't have. And thus, they will make it to the end. And they will stand before God, blameless, spotless, free from sin. Ephesians 5, talking about the church to make a holy cleansing by the washing of water through the word, and to present to Himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls you, is faithful, and He will do it. All of our sins have been placed on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And His agony on that cross is the agony of enduring God's wrath upon your and my sin. And so, my dear friends, as those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have to fear meeting God one day. It's going to be an incredible day of joy and rejoicing. And as you stand before God Almighty, Jesus Christ will say, I bought him, I bought her with my blood. Welcome home. Welcome home. But if you don't know Jesus, if you do not have a relationship with Christ, you stand at the other end, where you will stand and guilty before God. And God will condemn you to everlasting eternity in hell. And so He reaches out in grace and mercy, and He invites you to come to Him that you might receive life and life eternal. And then lastly, God will remain faithful. Look at verse 9. Such encouraging verses. Look at verse 9. Let me pick it up from verse 8. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Is faithful. Now, what Paul the Apostle is trying to communicate to these Corinthians believers is that God doesn't go back on His promises. God doesn't revoke His salvation. God doesn't say, you're in, now you're out. Now you're back in, now you're out. No, when God brings you into fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't throw you back out of that fellowship. In other words, God is faithful to keep His promise that all who believe in Him and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be preserved, will be kept to the end. He who began, Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And nothing can prevent God from fulfilling that. Now, God is bound to be faithful. God can't revoke His promise. Because if God were to go back on His promise, it would mean that God would say to His very own Son, I'm denying your salvation that you secured for that particular person. I'm denying the effects of your death. And God cannot do that. He is faithful to all those whom Jesus Christ has rescued from sin and brought into a relationship with Him. And God must fulfill His promise to Christ that He should lose none of all that He has given Him, but raise them up on that last day. And thus, Jesus is able to say in John 10:30, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I died for them. I paid the price for them. And God says, my hand is over the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The double embrace of God the Father and God the Son, you will be preserved. Don't let anyone tell you that you can lose your salvation. You can't. Not if you're truly saved, you can't. Because if you could, then Jesus Christ could not say on the cross, it is finished. He would have to say, it is yet to be finished. It now depends on whether or not those who I'm dying for stay in. But Jesus Christ says, no, it is finished. I have completed the work of Him who sent me. And this is the work of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me. And God is faithful to the end. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Dear Christian, let me tell you, if you live long enough, Satan is going to come and he's going to whisper in your ear and he's going to say, you know, you're not saved. Just look at your life. Look at your spiritual condition. Look, you've just sinned again in the same way. You've just done the same old thing. You say you're a Christian. Look how hypocritical you are. Look how you so often fail God. How you fail to live up. You're not saved. And He's going to try and deceive you into thinking that somehow your salvation is dependent upon your works. And when that happens, dear Christian, answer him by saying, my salvation is dependent upon the finished work of Christ, and He is faithful. What a wonderful opening to this letter. And what wonderful encouragement to every believer who sits in this church this evening. And what wonderful invitation to those who don't know Christ. You too can have this. God offers eternal life to all without distinction.